It is both a joy and a privilege to be able to be with you this morning on this Lord's Day, to be able to bring you the preaching of the Word, bring you greetings, of course, all the way from Jackson, Mississippi, in the deep south. I would say that the weather is very similar but here to there, but we have a lot more humidity, to say the least. If you would, please, let's open our Bibles, and we want to look at Psalm 145 this morning. Psalm 145. And let's go ahead and let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. I will read this chapter in its entirety, just a brief 19 verses. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word beginning in Psalm 105. The superscription says, "A song of praise of David. I will extol you, my God and my King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. The Lord upholds all who are falling and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever." May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a brief word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you have fed us and that you continually feed us through your word. You feed us with Christ, the manna from heaven. We pray, O Lord, that you would do so now, not only through the reading of your word, but also through its preaching, that you would bless us, O Lord, that you would further sanctify us, that you would glorify your name. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. If we were to liken the book of Psalms to a great musical score, which in some sense we can say it is that, we could say that the last five books of the Psalms, or the last five chapters of Psalms, complete the book in the way that the Hallelujah chorus completes Handel's Messiah. Here we find the last of David's psalms, beginning which is, we can say, that stretch from Psalms 138 through 45. There are also other psalms of David earlier on, but these last psalms that appear here in these closing chapters of the book of Psalms. In many ways, we can say that these last chapters of the book of Psalms are the beginning of the end. The end to which the Psalter has longed and hoped for through its many chapters. In the beginning of the Psalms, there's a shadowy picture of the righteous man, the one who delights in the law of the Lord, who meditates upon it day and night, and who prospers in all that he does. And this is the righteous man, ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ, who ascends Zion as the Lord's anointed. And the response of the nations is one of rage and vain plotting. And yet here at the beginning of the Psalter, what is it that the Lord says to his righteous one? He says in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and following, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" Well, the Psalter, after these great and glorious triumphant words, moves, we can say, through the hills and the valleys of persecution, of illness, of joy, and then hope, and arrives on the shores here in these final words of praise. Like the Hallelujah Chorus, the Psalter ends with a flurry of praise. Perhaps we could say that these were some of the very words that inspired the Westminster Divines as they wrote that first question and answer to the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Certainly the Psalter ends on this note of glorifying God, and it holds out the prospects of enjoying him forever. The Psalter begins, we can say, to end. It begins the end here with David, the king of Israel, leading not only Israel, but also leading the entire creation, including the Gentile nations, in the praise and worship of God. Again, go back to the beginning of the Psalter and think of those words, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. And so now here stands the anointed king, leading the creation as well as the nations in the very praise of God. And it's from these shadows, I think, in the book of Psalms, that we see a picture of David's greater son, Jesus Christ, leading the elect from every tribe, tongue, and nation, praising God for all eternity. I think words that undoubtedly inspired the author of the book of Hebrews in chapter 13, verse 15, that through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So that we can say that at least initially, we who are gathered here, I suspect most of us Gentiles, we who praise the Lord, indeed we do so under the leadership and under the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can already see the fulfillment, if you will, of this psalm, even now in these moments that are before us. But we should recognize that although Psalm 145 gives us a picture of the final gathering of the saints as we all eternally worship God, we mustn't think that this is a state that awaits us in the distant future. This isn't a state that awaits us in the distant future. I don't know about you, but in my family, oftentimes, you know, we go to the grocery store. And in going to the grocery store, my wife from time to time will ask the kids, well, is there something that you want perhaps as a treat, something for your lunches or what have you? And so they'll pick one or two things and load them into the cart. And then as we're getting in the car, and I've watched this with my own two eyes, as this unfolds, as we're getting into the car, we're loading some of these treats into the car, and a hand quickly dashes into the box and grabs the treat, rips open the bag, and grabs one of the treats to begin consuming them right there and then in the moment. And my wife will say this, or I'll say this, will say, hey, those are for school. And my kids will inevitably say, well, why can't we start enjoying it now? Well, there's a lot of truth in that, in the sense that this is certainly true about the worship that we see here. So often it's the case that we think that heaven is something for the distant future. The praise and eternal dwelling in the presence of our triune God is something for the distant future. And yet, like that hand that quickly darts into the bag to grab the treat, why can we and should we not say, does this not and should this not characterize the way that we live even now, even in this very moment? In other words, the worship and praise of eternity is something that can begin in the very present, in this very moment. And so worship and praise is a posture that we can assume here and now. And it's in Christ and through the power of the Spirit that we can begin to worship our triune God now, in the present. And so what we want to do is we want to see what the psalmist has to say and how he teaches and informs us about this present posture of praise, this present posture of worship. And the first thing that we want to do is see how the king calls us to the worship of our triune God. And then secondly, We want to give thought to how the creation itself, as well as the church, calls us all to praise God. In other words, the King, the creation, and the church all join together to worship our triune God. And so we want to see how the psalmist does this and how he calls us to worship our triune God through Christ and through the Spirit. So let's first give thought to what the psalmist has to say about the King's call. And that the psalm opens with King David standing before the people, opening the worship of the Lord. We read in verses 1 and 2, I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Now notice how David's praise and worship begins in the middle of his own life. It's not something that awaits heaven, but rather it's something that begins right there in the midst of his life, in the middle of history. But it is also an act of worship that begins in the middle of history, in the middle of David's life, and it extends into eternity. It extends into eternity. I suspect that few of us think about this on a regular basis, but how many of us have ever heard the phrase or thought about the idea that the things that we do now will echo into eternity? The things that we do now will continue on in eternity, especially as it pertains to the worship of our triune God. So if we think about this, we would, I think, want to ask a couple of questions to say, first of all, why does David worship God? Why does David worship God? And then secondly, why can David worship God? Why does he worship God? And then secondly, why can David worship God? I think answering these two questions will fill up the reason for his call to the whole creation to worship God. If we say, why does David worship God? And we answer that question. And then we answer the second question, why can David worship God? This will explain, and we will understand fully as to why he would stand out before the nations and before the entire creation itself and summons the whole creation to worship God. First, we can say this, David does worship God because he is great and his deeds are great. What does he say in verses 4 and following? One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds. And I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So notice what David does here as he begins, if you will, to warm up, you know, to start the engine, if you will, of worship, and that he recalls God's mighty acts, verse 4, as well as his awesome deeds in verse 6. In other words, he begins to scan all of redemptive history, and he thinks about Israel's history and beyond of all of the great things that God has done. Now, think about this, at least we could say on a human level. A few months ago, April 26, 2026, so April 26 of this year, in London, a runner did what people said was utterly impossible. Sebastian Saw officially broke the two-hour barrier for the marathon, 26.1 miles, completing the race in 1 hour, 59 minutes, and 30 seconds. Now, stunningly, just 11 seconds later, just 11 seconds later, I'm terrible at math. So if we do math, you have to put on a crash helmet. I know in this congregation, probably with engineers and scientists and such, that's a very humbling and embarrassing thing to say, but I'm terrible at math. But just 11 seconds later, a second runner broke the barrier at 1 hour, 59 minutes and 41 seconds. Now they were both, I did the math on this, and I think this is one you can do in a calculator, but they were running at an average pace of 4 minutes and 33 seconds per mile. 4:33 a mile. Now I'm a runner. I use that in air quotes. I'm a runner. I can run at a 4 minute and 33 second pace for about 100 or 200 yards. And then the pace is going to drop off dramatically. So you begin to think about this and you think, wow, that is an amazing feat. When you think that they kept up that pace, not for 1 mile, not for 3 miles, not for 5 miles, but for 26 miles, 4 minutes and 33 seconds per mile. Now, as these runners ran past Buckingham Palace, the people were cheering. They were raising their hands in the air and they were shouting because they had accomplished this seemingly superhuman feat. And I suspect if we begin to think about this for a minute, how long could I keep up a 4:33 pace? What kind of pace could I keep up? Could I even finish a marathon? Could I finish 5 miles? Well, if we begin to meditate upon this, the nature of their accomplishment begins to weigh upon our minds, and we recognize how amazing an accomplishment it is. Well, if we do this with human beings, then David, of course, recounts God's mighty acts in redemptive history. And as he meditates upon them, as he dwells upon them, as he thinks upon them, he finds great reason to give God praise, not only for his works of creation, but also for the events of the Exodus, perhaps the most definitive event in the life of Old Testament Israel. And in fact, when David writes of mighty acts in verse 4 and awesome deeds, verse 6, these are the very words that we find in the Old Testament recounting these things. Deuteronomy 3:24, O Lord God, you have only begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do such works and mighty acts as yours? Psalm 106, verse 22 describes God's awesome deeds by the Red Sea. God utterly confounded and destroyed Pharaoh and his army as Israel crossed the Red Sea on dry land. So David begins to meditate upon the mighty acts of God, chiefly there in the Exodus. But important for us to note here is to observe what David does with these mighty acts and these awesome deeds as he meditates upon them. What does he then do with these thoughts? He says in verse 4, one generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. He says, I'm going to tell future generations. You know, it's like I used to have coffee on a regular basis with a widower in my congregation. He was an amazing man. He had been a torpedo bomber pilot in World War II. His story was amazing. He was 16 years old in radio operator school. An officer walked into the class and said, we just lost all of our torpedo bomber pilots at the Battle of Midway. Who wants to be a torpedo bomber pilot? He raised his hand. He says, 6 months later, I was 17 years old flying off the deck of an aircraft carrier. And he had all kinds of stories. One generation was telling of the mighty deeds and acts to another generation. This elderly man in my congregation was telling me of all of the amazing things that he did in his life. Now, those aren't the only things that we talked about. So David, like this elderly man in my congregation, this former torpedo bomber pilot, found great reason to say, if these are the mighty deeds and acts of God, then I want to commend them to the next generation. I want to tell the next generation of all that God has done for his people. So David commends God's works to future generations. And we could say that this very act of commendation is something that we ourselves benefit from at this very moment as we read of David's commendation of God's mighty acts from one generation to the next. But that certainly pushes the issue before us to the forefront of our minds. Do we commend the mighty acts of God from one generation to the next? Do we tell our children? Do we tell our grandchildren of all of the great things that God has done for his people of Israel, for all of the great things he has done for us in Christ, for all of the great things that God has done for us personally? Are those all things that are distant memories, or do we meditate upon the many blessings that God has given us in Christ? And do we tell them to our children and to our children's children? Moreover, do we look upon these things, and then does it cause us to rise up and to sing praises to God? I'm one in particular that happens to think that I can't quite carry a tune in a bucket, right? But that doesn't mean that I can't say, break out in the doxology. It doesn't have to be loud. It doesn't have to be on key. I mean, it would be helpful if it is, but it doesn't have to be on key. If we say, oh Lord, these are many great things that you have done in Christ for your people, for your church, for me, and it causes us to break forth in praise. But let me ask us this, how often do we meditate upon God's mighty works? You know, in this world where our smartphones and our computers lead us about by the nose, never giving us a moment's peace, do we set them down and do we meditate? Do we ponder the mighty acts of God? When's the last time that you went outside and gazed upon the creation, certainly one of God's great and mighty works, and that you gaze upon the creation in its beauty, in its glory, in its design, in its wisdom? When's the last time that we did that? When's the last time that you stopped and looked at a flower and marveled at its beauty and recognized that this is something that reflects the very mind and the creativity of God himself? You know, one of the things that I love in my family, we haven't done it as of late, but we've done it from time to time, is we are a family of ant hill knocker overs. If we find an ant hill, which around here, I guess Mississippi's different. I think Mississippi must be built on an ant hill. I haven't found as many ant hills around here, but in Mississippi, you find ant hills everywhere. We'll get out of the car and I'll say, hey kids, look, it's an ant hill. And my daughter, she will say, oh, I want to knock it over. I'm like, hey, be careful. You're wearing sandals. You've got to sweep fast and then get out of the way. She's like, I can do it. She knocks over the anthill. And then you just see all of the ants flow out of the anthill. And they just come, you know, out to see, hey, who did this to our house? And so then we move on. We come back, say a week later. The anthill's rebuilt. Nobody had to tell the ants, rebuild your house. They have no king. They have no leader. And yet they do so. According to Proverbs 6:6, that is a manifestation of the wisdom of God. When's the last time that we meditated upon God's works of creation or God's works of redemption? But in addition to this, we've answered the question, why does David worship God? Because of all of these mighty acts. But secondly, David can worship God because he's been the recipient of God's mercy and his grace. What does David say in verses 8 and 9? The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. Here David in verse 9 quotes the words of God that God uttered to Moses when Moses was atop Sinai and Moses asked to see God's glory in Exodus chapter 34. And as the recipients of God's grace, it is God's mercy in Christ that enabled David to worship. He could worship because of God's grace in Christ. Again, in the words of that famous hymn by Charles Wesley, Amazing Love, How Can It Be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? This is what caused David to praise God. He worshiped God because he was mighty in all of the works of creation and redemption, but he could worship God because of the mercy that he received in Christ. As David reveled in the mercy that he received through Christ and the Spirit, he could see more clearly God's common grace that he dispenses throughout the whole created realm. What does Jesus teach us in Matthew 5:45? For he, God, makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. When God redeems us, he clears our eyesight of the stains and of the blindness of sin, so that when you look out into the creation, not only do you see God's wisdom and beauty, but you see his grace that he dispenses liberally throughout the entire creation, that he gives even to the just as well as the unjust. And you can see all of a sudden, boy, look at what this righteous and holy God has done and what he continues to do through his providential care of his creation. This gives David great reason, therefore, to praise and worship God. He worships God because he is mighty in his acts of creation and redemption, and he can worship God because of the grace, the saving grace that he has received in Christ through the Spirit. But secondly, not only do we see David's call to the entire creation to worship God, but we see the creation's call and the church's call. And that he looks out upon the creation and he can hear, if you will, the truths that resonate and echo in the world itself. Perhaps even echoing the words of Psalm 19, that the creation sounds forth the very praise of God. But one thing that David moves to the foreground is that the creation itself sings forth the praise of God, but that it even speaks of the glory of God's kingdom. Psalm 145, again, verses 11 and 12, they shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man, literally the sons of Adam, your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Again, with our eyes glued to our screens and nestled in our air-conditioned and heated homes with artificial lights to illumine our early mornings and late nights, we retreat from the creation, the theater of God's glory, and infrequently hear and see its message of God's glory. I mean, this may sound like a simple thing, and perhaps some of you do this, and if you do, then fantastic. But how many of us make it a point to go outside so that we can look at the theater of God's glory and just to meditate upon it? You know, so often it's the case, I think, that we're secluded inside. I can be as much, you know, guilty of this as anyone. You know, I think I like the creature comforts and more of them. I'm so grateful. It's like my students will say, Dr. Fesco, if you could live in any period of history, when would it be? I'm like, right now. Why? Air conditioning. Why? Indoor heating. Why? Indoor plumbing. You know, why? Antibiotics. I mean, you know, the list goes on. I don't want to live in any other period of history. But at the same time, we need to make a concerted effort to go outside. Have you ever thought of it this way? You need to go outside for your sanctification. It's like this past week, we were in Yosemite, and, you know, you see these amazing mountains around you. You see El Capitan there, and, you know, so we were hiking in and around there. And one of the things my son said is he said, boy, it's only when you get out in the creation that you begin to realize how small you are. And I said, yeah, you know, that's so true, because when we're staring at these things, we have a sense that we're much more powerful than we are, because we can shape our world, we can set our preferences, we can cancel and block. And yet when you get outside, all of a sudden you realize, I'm a very small, insignificant creature in the midst of this vast creation. And then perhaps the words of the psalmist strike us right in the middle of our hearts. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? For you made him a little lower than the angels, and yet you have crowned him with glory and honor. Who are we that we should be the recipients of God's mercy in Christ, the creator of the cosmos? And so we need to go outside so that we can see all that God has done. And so the creation itself calls out to us and it says, worship our maker. Whether it's in the glory of a sunrise or in a sunset, whether it's the beautiful song of a bird in the morning air, whether it's the fog that lies over the ground, or whether it's the delicate turns of color and shades and hues of a vibrant rainbow in a flower, whatever it is, do you notice that the creation, as you behold it, is crying out, worship our triune God? Have you ever stood along the ocean shore and felt the booming roll of the surf as it pounds into the sand? Have you looked to the cloud-laden sky and watched lightning arc across it and hear the thunder roar? These are things that sing of God's power. You know, what did God say to Job in chapter 38, verse 11? Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. It's only when you can stand by the ocean shore that you can begin to appreciate that. Or when God promised Abraham, I will make your children as numerous as the stars of the heaven. What does the text say in Genesis 15? He looked up. Abraham looked up. How many times do you think Abraham laid out as he was by his tent and stared up at the nighttime sky so that he could see the stars to remind him of God's covenant promises? We need to be in the creation. But the creation not only calls out for all to worship God, but so do the saints throughout the ages. Verse 18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. While the creation worships God, David calls the people of God to worship him as well. God draws near to those who draw near to him. But notice what David says about drawing near to God, and that our ability to draw near to him requires two things. First, David says that the Lord is near to those, verse 18, latter half, who call on him in truth. Who call on him in truth. What does it mean to call upon God in truth? You know, I saw a story on the news the other day about a political candidate. It's unimportant as to who it was, but saying that in his church, they teach people atheism. Thought, well, that's an irony, because the church is not supposed to be against the worship of God. It's supposed to be about the worship of God, and not just the worship of any God. But what does Jesus Christ say in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. So when David says that God draws near unto all of those who call upon him in truth, he means we must approach by the truth incarnate, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But second, the only way we can call upon God and draw near to him in truth through Christ is if we receive the free gift of faith, the gift that enables us to believe in Christ. What does this mean? It means that as God provides for the wider creation through his common grace and providential care, so he will provide his special saving grace to his people in Christ through the Spirit. Verses 19 and following, he fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. The God who has created the heavens and the earth and all of the beauty that we see, even in this sin-fallen world, he cares for us moment by moment, day by day. But the wicked, on the other hand, do not receive his fatherly care. Think about this. This is a truth that the Lord Jesus himself encouraged us to do when he says in Matthew 6, verses 28 and following, consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I tell you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown in the oven, will not he much more clothe you? In other words, when we look out into the creation, we should find reason to praise him. But when we look into the creation, we should also find great assurance and hope that as he cares for the creation, so much more will he care for those who draw near to him in truth, through the truth and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ponder the mercy that you have received in Christ through the forgiveness of your sins and his imputed righteousness. Rejoice. Ponder the fact that you go to bed at night under a roof and that you wear clothes and that you eat three meals a day. Ponder the fact that even though we may not be able to discern God's hand of providence in our lives, we need to listen to and look upon the creation's praise of God. This is what God did to Job. When Job doubted God's providence in his life, God took him to the whole creation. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. He says, look at the order that you see. Look at the creatures that you see. Look at the way that I provide for it. And then tell me if you understand all of this. And if you do, well, then you will know that I have not abandoned you. In the words of William Cowper's famous hymn, God moves in a mysterious way. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. The whole creation calls upon us to worship our triune God. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ, calls us to worship the triune God. The saints throughout the ages call us as the people of God to worship the triune God. David's words certainly ring out to us even now, but remember that David's words merely point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that God's kingdom has come in him, a reality that was still off in the distance for David's day, but it's a reality that is here now in the wake of Christ's life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Christ's finished work surely gives us great reason not only to have hope for worshiping God, our triune God, for all eternity, but to begin that worship here and now. Our prayer should be that we would join with David and we would say, my mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father God, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, O Lord, for David as he has called us to worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We give you thanks and we praise you for your mighty acts of creation and redemption, for the great salvation that you have wrought in Christ. We praise you, O Lord, because these are certainly great reasons to worship you, but we rejoice, O Lord, that we can worship you because you have taken away our hearts of stone and given us hearts of flesh. You have given us the gift of faith, and you have enabled us to draw near to you through the truth, the incarnate truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, warm our often cold hearts. We pray, Lord, that you would warm them to your grace, that you would enable us, O Lord, to be filled with praise and thanksgiving, that we would join the chorus of the creation in worshiping and praising you. The creation, O Lord, knows that it must worship you because you are its creator. Oh, Father, let us not be dim. Let us not be cold. Let us not be blind to the glorious truths of who you are and what you have done in Christ, but fill our hearts with that flame of fire that we would worship you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would comfort us, O Lord, that you would assure us as we behold the wonders of your creation and redemption, that you care for us and love us and will continue to do so until you bring us all into your eternal presence on the last day. Until that day, O Lord, Make us faithful and enable us now to begin that eternal worship. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.